You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up today is Tim. He's listening in Carthage, North Carolina. Hi, Tim.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Good. I've got a question today about a passage of Scripture that I've always had a difficult time with from a literal standpoint. I want to get your perspective, and that's the account in Genesis of the fall of man that involves the tree of knowledge, good and evil, fruit, Eve, the temptation there, the serpent that actually spoke. Is there possibly room there to interpret that maybe metaphorically, or we should just take that literally on faith at face value for what it was revealed to us there in the account?
Well, I mean, I think you have to interpret anything in the sense in which it's intended. That's the literal principle of biblical interpretation. And there's a distinction between taking something literalistically and taking it literally. To take it literally means to take it as literature. And literature involves all kinds of dramatic dynamics. There are genres. Figurative speech is used. Imagery is used. And by the way, this happens not just in apocalyptic passages. This happens in general. Life and language is metaphorical by its very nature. And metaphors don't obscure truth. They magnify truth that we would otherwise miss. So, for example, when you go to Genesis chapter 3, the passage to which you allude, it starts out with the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, the serpent could have been simply delineated as Satan, but by saying serpent, you're saying something about Satan that we might otherwise miss. Remember, Moses is writing long after the Genesis account. He's writing in an epoch of time in which the Israelites are all too familiar with the wiles of serpents in the wild, particularly in the desert. And so they knew the lethal venom of serpents. They knew that serpents were crafty, as it were, and very dangerous. And so now John and Moses and the rest of the biblical writers will use depictions of Satan such that we understand something about Satan. This is very much like when the Bible talks about Jesus as a lion and a lamb. We don't suddenly say, well, oh, wow, so Jesus was a lion. Well, but how could he be a lion and a lamb? No, we know that by calling Jesus a lion or in other places a lamb, something is being said about Jesus Christ that we would ordinarily miss. And therefore, a literalistic, not a literal, but a literalistic interpretation does as much violence to the biblical text as a spiritualized interpretation that would empty the text of all objective meaning. Because if the historical Adam and Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit and did not descend into a life of habitual sin resulting in death, then there would be no need for redemption. In other words, if there's not a literal Adam and Eve, there's no need for a redeemer, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, if Genesis were reduced to an allegory conveying merely abstract ideas about temptation, sin, redemption, devoid of any correlation with actual events in history, well, we'd not only have a little problem, the foundation would have been smashed. When the prophet Moses describes Satan as an ancient serpent, and the Apostle John, by the way, describes him as an ancient dragon, they're not intending to tell us what Satan looks like. They want to teach us what Satan is like. And we know that immediately in John's revelation, because when he says dragon, we know a dragon is the stuff of mythology, not theology. If we think of Satan as either a slithering snake, therefore, or a fire-breathing dragon, we'd not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross, as we see in Colossians chapter 2. So Eve was not deceived by a talking snake. Snakes don't have vocal cords. Rather, Moses used the symbol of a snake to communicate the wiles of the evil one who deceived Eve through mind-to-mind communication precisely as he seeks to deceive you and me. So Satan is real, and the metaphor is used to communicate just how lethal he is if we do not put on the full armor of God, if we reject the truth that God gives us and decide to be the arbiter of truth ourselves.
Okay, great. Very, very helpful. Thank you, Hank. Thank you very much, and appreciate what you do.
Thank you very much. And I've written about this in many different places. I think about the fact that you have in many different contexts a snake being used in a very profound way. In fact, there's a snake in the Araba without venom that actually symbolizes Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a powerful message in and of itself. Now, I would never have the temerity to come up with that interpretation unless the gospel writers actually told us that. And that underscores a salient point of biblical interpretation, and that is we should never take the magnifying glass out of the hands of the New Testament writers when they look back at the Old Testament, because many times we would come up with interpretations altogether other than what they give under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, this magnifies, as it were, the importance of reading Scripture in light of Scripture. If we do not, we will come up with all kinds of interpretations that will destroy the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Sarah. She's listening in Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Sarah.
Hi, Hank. Bless you, and thank you for your ministry. I appreciate all the truth that God speaks through you and your humility.
Well,
and I pray for you in your ministry. My question, I am a total follower of Christ, and I know that what the Bible says about homosexuality is that it is a sin and it is an abomination, and that's not how God made our lives. But it is also just as much a sin as gossip and those of us at church potlucks that overeat and lying and disobeying your parents. And I'm not one of those at all that is with the hating. You know what I mean? I have friends and, you know, relative of a relative that have chosen to be gay, and I have a way to show them love as well as keeping the truth. But I heard this, and I know you've heard it many times, but in, you know, the verses that people pull out of context, or those that they take and twist, and they say, well, in Leviticus it says that it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man and a woman with a woman, but then they'll say, well, what about, you know, not using two kinds of cloth in one garment, or not eating this kind of food, and even in chapter 12 when it talks about the bleeding of a woman, you know, during that time of the month or during after childbirth, you know, things that we don't necessarily, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Does this make any sense?
No, okay. It makes a lot of sense. Yeah.
It's something I need to be able to say, you know, hey, but I just don't know what to do with it, and I've been to Bible college, and I haven't sat and thought about it enough. So.
Yeah, well, I actually write about this in my book, Has God Spoken? And I make the point that Scripture uses the object lessons of seeding crops and sowing clothes to illustrate the spiritual and social distinctions between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the mixing of different things was associated with the syncretistic pagan practices that Israel had been warned to avoid. So certainly there are civil and ceremonial laws that have a basis in a particular context. They're not universal principles. But this is not what's going on with homosexuality. And I love what you said in the prologue to the question. Homosexuality, and you implied this, you didn't say it outright, but you're right in your implication. It's not an identity, it is a behavior. And the behavior is a behavior that is counterproductive to the person who's involved in it, and therefore God forbids it, not because he's a cosmic killjoy, because he wants to put parameters around our lives so that our joy might be complete. And what you have communicated in Leviticus is also communicated in the New Testament, so it's never abrogated. Paul derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in Romans chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 from the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus, and he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture had enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to this kind of behavior. Going to have to leave it at this, but I've written about this in detail and Has God Spoken? Available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Please watch Randy, and we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Eddie. He's listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada. Hi, Eddie.
Hi, Hank. I've got a question here.
Yeah.
Basically, this question, I'm a Christian. It stems out of a secular book that was given to me by a friend who's not a Christian. He was raised in a Christian home, but he's kind of believing in things of the New Age. And this book basically says that, what does it say here? Basically, Paul's writings in the New Testament are an appropriation of the Greek god Dionysus, as well as the teachings of the mystery cults. And Paul did this not for Christ's purpose, but for his own agenda, and used Christ to carry forward his own agenda. Now, when I read that in this book, I'm not going to name the name nor the author because I don't want to plug anything of the New Age, really can't stand the New Age. I just really needed some clear, confirmed clarity around that, that it's that Christ is what we stand on.
Well, I mean, I think the first thing you have to recognize that the similarities between Christianity and the mystery religions are striking in that when you start to look at them, they become more and more dissimilar, which is to say that the similarities as well as the terminology used to communicate them are greatly exaggerated. So the parallels, for example, between the resurrection of Osiris and the resurrection of Christ become an obvious stretch when you get into the minutiae itself. And that, for the mysteries, happens to be as good as it gets. And other parallels that are typically cited are even more far-fetched than the kinds of similarities concocted with respect to resurrection. Not only that, but the mysteries flourished long after the closing of the canon of Scripture, and therefore it'd be far more accurate to say that the mysteries were influenced by Christian thought than the other way around. And that makes a lot of sense in that the mysteries themselves are syncretistic. So they would draw from Christianity, they would draw from this, they would draw from that. They're syncretistic. They're an amalgamation of different bits and pieces of other religious constructs. The point here is that the followers of Christ were committed to essential Christian doctrines, to what we call today the main and the plain things, but devotees of the mystery religions worked themselves into altered states of consciousness and were committed to a completely different notion, the notion that experience is a better teacher than words. The mystery religions are named, in fact, mystery religions in that they directly involve secret esoteric practices and initiation rites. So they're not rooted in history and evidence. They really revel in hype and emotionalism. So I think that the notion that Christianity is borrowed from them is just far-fetched and special pleading. It's someone that wants to make a case, not because of the evidence, but in spite of the evidence.
Right. Okay, that's great. I've made those points. I've written them down, and now I feel a lot better.
Well, I'm glad I could help. And I have written about that. I have a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book, and there's an entry on the mystery religions in that book. So there's a question related to it, and then there's an answer I give, and I make essentially the same points, but maybe a little more detail.
Great. Thank you very much for taking the time to answer my question. I greatly appreciate it. I listen to your show every day, and I thank you again.
You're more than welcome. It's my privilege. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Michelle next. She's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. KSIV. Hi, Michelle.
Hi there, Hank. How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Well, my question today is, why in the Old Testament does God demand so much violence and war of the Jewish nation?
Well, let me contextualize this first and foremost by saying that if you want the most violent act in the whole of Scripture, you're not going to find it in the Old Testament, but you're going to find it in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, you have a Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is utterly holy and righteous in every way. And he suffers more than any human being, more than the cumulative sufferings of humankind, so that we can be redeemed, not only for time, but for eternity. The second thing I would point out is that war, by its nature, within the context of a fallen world, is brutal. It is ugly. In fact, death itself is ugly. I was thinking about Billy Graham, who said, you know, people taught me about the gospel, but they never taught me how to grow old, because the dying process itself becomes a very difficult and decidedly ugly, if you will, process, where the body begins to deteriorate and oftentimes the mind as well. It's not a pretty sight. So we live in a fallen world, and in that fallen world, when, for example, during World War II, we had to suppress the advance of the Übermann under Nazi Germany, well, that was violent, and there was death, and there was carnage, and there were bombs going off and limbs being blown apart. So a fallen world, by its very nature, is red in tooth and claw, not only in the animal kingdom, but certainly with humanity in general. And so the Bible doesn't airbrush that in any way. If you have a nation like the Nazis, now in an Old Testament context, that are sacrificing their sons and daughters in the fire, that are doing the unthinkable that, if left alone, would destroy humanity, God then uses human beings as the axe of judgment. And in some cases, it's not only judgment, but is the restraining of evil. And God is not duplicitous in this in any way, because then he says to the very ones that were used to restrain evil, if you start doing these kinds of things, the same thing will happen to you. So think about this maybe from the standpoint of the American experiment. We were instrumental in stopping Nazism. But now, if we start resorting to the same tactics, if we start sacrificing our sons and daughters in the fire, and we become a stench in the nostrils of God, then it may very well be that God will judge us as well. Now, I wouldn't want to give any specifics to that, because I don't think that we are privy to specifics. I think we go outside the bounds of what is reasonable to come up with details. So we can't say why 9/11 happened, for example. But what we can say is the general principle is true. We live in a fallen world, and that fallen world, by its very nature, will see bloodshed and death and decay and destruction and disease. And all of that will bring about the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we'll forever be able not to sin, and in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For that to happen, the old order things will have to be done away with, and all things will have to become new. And that happens through the second coming of Jesus Christ. So then the universe will be restored, and we too will be restored, and then we'll be acting with one another, not out of selfish motives, but rather selfless motives.
Good. So what he was doing was using the Israelites as an instrument of judgment upon, like, say, the Canaanites for the wickedness.
Yes, but even there, if there was repentance, then there was also redemption. For example, the command to destroy the Canaanites is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." This is what you are to do. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols in the fire. So what is the aim? The aim is not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. And you see that, of course, with Rahab. She welcomed the spies, and as a result, she was not killed with those who were disobedient. And not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites and came to hold a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. So this is about redemption at the end of the day. If we turn to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is now revealed in Jesus Christ, then we will inherit a heaven and an earth which no longer is corrupted by the stain of sin and disease and decay. What happens then is the veil between heaven and earth is removed, and the habitation of God becomes the habitation of man. And now there's no more sin. There is a Savior, and there is a restored universe. So God is always in the business not of scrapping things, but redeeming things. And even in the context of the Canaanites, he redeems the righteous like Rahab. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.